the 49th chapter of Isaiah is about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the salvation of men and women and boys and girls from all over the world and at every time of history, particularly after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. And it's in very poetical language, and we also must remember that Isaiah wrote about 730 BC, and some of the events that he foretold took place 200 years later in 500 odd, and the other things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, were over 700 years later. So here is a book, a prophecy, which God, who knows everything from the beginning, and therefore plans everything, was able to tell Isaiah what would happen 200 years later, 700 years later. And of course it would be right, because this wasn't guesswork. This is what the God who prepared the whole world was doing. And this particular chapter expresses the great joy that there will be when people from all over the world come back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, we pick up the story. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Well, heaven and earth, you add them up, and of course that's the whole visible wide world. And here is a command. I don't think it needs to be a command. Everyone will be so happy who is involved in the being saved that they will want to sing and be joyful because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to the creation of heaven to sing. It can be said that when the clouds do what they're supposed to do, bring rain, and when the sun brings its sunshine, that is praising the Lord and being joyful, because as an inanimate creature it does what it's meant to do. It's more probable that when it says sing, O heavens, it's an invitation to the angels who love to look and to see what about the salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, they long to look into these things. And here is an invitation to them to sing. They did sing, as you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And here is a professed prophecy of it, that they might be happy to sing about the Lord Jesus at any time. But particularly perhaps a prophecy that they would sing, that the angels would descend and would sing and be joyful. We know that they rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents and turns back to God through Jesus Christ. So for whatever reason, whether it be thousands of sinners turning back, or whether it be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great occasion, there's good cause for the angels in heaven to sing. There's good cause for the earth to be joyful. You can go out on a lovely day, and you can think, what a lovely place it is. I'd like to live forever here. Everything is nice. After rain, it all smells nice, and you can just enjoy those things. But the call here is for those who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have believed in him, those whose sins have been blotted out, those who know what it is to belong to the Father and to be treasured by God and valued by God. They have every reason to be joyful, even though there are things on earth like pains and headaches and neuralgia and all sorts of things to make you feel rotten. But the invitation and the call is to be joyful because of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we may not always feel happy, although we may not always want to be so, yet a Christian, a born-again believer, is happy basically. There may be things to disturb that, but basically we are to be happy. So, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Now, why mountains? Well, in a sense you might say that the mountains are the highest parts of the earth, and maybe that's the part that you should consider as being giving a lead in rejoicing, if you're just thinking of just nature as created. But in the Bible, mountains stand for two possible things. Mountains either stand for great leaders, you know, kings who are, well, not all kings are great, but good and great and powerful leaders, mountains. Men who are firm, men who are strong, mountains. It can also mean mountainous problems. It can be a symbol of great problems. And mountains are those that will yield to the prayers of the Lord's people. But here it seems to mean that there will be leaders of nations who will be Christians. And they will lead their nations rightly, and they'll rejoice to do so. And it could be said that they will break forth into singing. They will sing. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, as I quoted already, one of the prayers, and I love when you look at Hebrews chapter 2, he says he will be in the midst of the church. He will praise the Father. So, those who are great kings, great leaders, even the Saviour himself, breaks forth into singing for the wonderful things to do with our salvation and our redemption. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, Isaiah foresaw that the nation of Israel would be sent away out of their country and to go far away into exile. They'll all be very sad to lose their homes. They'll all be very sad to live in a country where they don't know the language, at least till they learn it. They'll be very sad not to see the countryside that they know and love and swap it for a country that's not so nice. They'll be very sad. And sometimes the enemies won't be very nice to them. They'll be cruel to them. They'll make them work and they won't pay them much. So the Lord himself has said that he will have mercy. He did it once before, when the people of Israel had been in Egypt, for a long, long time, you remember, for hundreds of years. The Lord saw the affliction of his people and spoke to Moses that he was about to take them away from all that affliction, take them far away from where all that trouble was, and set them up in a land where they could be free, and where they could enjoy worshipping him. And that's a picture that men and women, boys and girls, before they're Christians, before they're saved, are afflicted. They're troubled. They have fears. They have nightmares. They wonder, what will God have to say to me when I meet him about my life, about the things I've done, about the things I thought, about things I haven't done, the things I should have done? What will God have to say to me? And as long as you've no idea whether God will be pleased, cross, won't do anything about it at all, there's always that uneasiness. There's always that affliction. But when God moves by his Spirit, do you know that affliction gets worse for a little while? God begins to show his people what it is that God doesn't like about our lives, how it is that he's unhappy with the things that we do. But that's always a good sign, though it doesn't seem to us to be a good sign at the time. It is a good sign because the Lord is showing that once we are aware of how much we displease God, then we can begin to take action to put it right. And the only thing that we have to do to begin is to turn to the Lord Jesus, by whom our sins are forgiven, and he will begin to empower us and give us the strength to live life in the way that we should. So, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has care to comfort his afflicted people. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now, boys and girls, just so that you might know, the word Zion. Jerusalem. Have you heard of Jerusalem? Capital city of Israel. That's right. Capital city of Israel. And it was the city that David, King David, conquered and made the place where he was going to be king and where he was going to worship the Lord and build the temple of the Lord, though he himself didn't build it. Zion is one of the hills on which Jerusalem is built. Jerusalem, like Rome, is made up of a number of hilly parts. And Zion is the hill on which the temple was built. So sometimes, if a writer says Zion, they mean Jerusalem. Not just the bit where the temple is necessarily, but it's their way of saying the whole place. It depends how well people know places, I suppose, really. I mean, if you were far away and you didn't think people would know Ipswich, you might just say England. Well, England is a bit more to Ipswich than a bit more to England than Ipswich, you see. But if you thought they hadn't a clue about Ipswich, you might just say, well, I live in England. And if you thought people didn't know much about Zion, you could easily say, well, just Jerusalem. What I'm trying to show you is that sometimes people use one word to cover another place. So in the Bible, the word Zion is used as if it were the whole of Jerusalem. But it's not just that either. There's two more stages we have to learn about Jerusalem and about Zion, but also about Israel as well. The Lord's Old Testament people were made up, the nation of Israel was made up of those who didn't really know and love the Lord, and those who did know him, even though the Lord Jesus hadn't yet come, but they believed that he would come and that he would forgive their sins. And so, not all the nation of Israel were true Israel. And sometimes the word Jerusalem means the believers of the ancient Israel. And sometimes the word Zion doesn't mean just the place, but the people. We talk about the Church of Christendom. Actually, we don't always mean the building. In fact, we don't often mean the building. We mean the people who worship there. But it's just the same in Bible days. Sometimes when Jerusalem is mentioned and Zion is mentioned, it's not the place that's being talked about, but the people, particularly the people of God who are saved. Then, nowadays, in New Testament times, the word Jerusalem is sometimes used to mean the church nowadays. And the word Zion is like a code name for the church today. And we would think in lots of our hymns, if you come across the word Zion, then it's meaning the local church, just like that. And Jerusalem also sometimes, in a modern hymn, will mean the local church. So when it says here, but Zion said, we've had this wonderful picture, you see, of God saying, I'm going to bless everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly people all over the world. But the nation of Israel, in Isaiah is saying, if they knew this, because he's only writing it now, he's only writing this prophecy down, but if they knew it, they'd say, but it's not like that. It's not like that. I'm forsaken. The Lord is going to send us off into Babylon. The Lord is going to desert us. The Lord is going to leave us alone. God has forgotten me. Now, it can sometimes get like that for a believer. If they've done things they shouldn't do, if they've sinned, or if they've disobeyed the commandments, or if they've not been praying or reading their Bible and thinking about it, it can feel as if God has left you. It's a horrible feeling. And he hasn't really. But it feels as if he has. He's just there, watching. But instead of giving you the tokens of his love, you just don't feel that. Because we've been bad. We've done things that are wrong. So the church, the Old Testament people in Isaiah's time, is pictured here as saying, but God's forgotten about me. God does not love me anymore. I've been deserted. And then God speaks through Isaiah and says, can a woman forget her sucking child? That's a child who's drinking at her mother's breast, the mother's milk. Can a woman forget her? That she shouldn't be kind to the baby? Well, it is possible. And God says, yet I will not forget thee. Do any of you know the story, ask the children really, do any of you know the story about Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis? What do you know about it, Joel? Go on, do it.
Is that the one where someone stole the farmyard?
No. No, it's not that. Let's have a look then. Genesis 21. We can't look at much of the story, but I just want to show you something that's happened here. It's to do with Abraham. Mm-hmm. Abraham. And because of the birth of Isaac, Isaac's wife Sarah didn't want Hagar and her child to stay in the house, Ishmael. So we read in Genesis 21 that Hagar took her son Ishmael into the desert because they'd been thrown out of the house. And eventually things got so bad that the boy, Ishmael, looked as if he was going to die. And we read verse 16. They drank all the water. Well, from verse 15, Genesis 21:15. The water was spent in the bottle. There was no water left. They drank it all. So she cast the child under one of the shrubs, hoping it would get just a little bit of protection from the blazing sun. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off. Now, Old English for saying, she went about 50 yards away where she could see him, where she could watch him, as she thought he was going to die. And she said, I don't want to see the death of the child. Let me not see the death of the child. So she sat opposite where she could see him, and she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad and the mum, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what's the matter? What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now, you see, here was a mum who hadn't forgotten about her son, but the situation was so, so desperate that there was nothing she could do for him. She just felt that she was going to have to watch him die. But God was watching. And God heard whatever it was the lad cried out to him. And whatever it was that she prayed to him. And God brought that situation right so the lad didn't die. So they were able to carry on, and Ishmael became the founder of a great nation. All the Arabs were descended from Ishmael. There was someone else in the Bible of which that's almost true. Can a mother forsake the child? Do you remember the story? Mm-hmm. Guess what it is if I tell you it's Exodus 2. What happens at the beginning of Exodus? Do you think? Who puts someone somewhere? What mother puts? Yes, Joe.
Who is it? Oh,
go on, might be.
I've heard from the part where Jacob.
No, we're a bit further on now. Nathan.
It's Moses.
It's Moses, yeah. And what did Moses' mum do? Yes. Yes, that's right. And she hid them in the bulrushes. And who came along and found him? Go on, Nathan. Let you finish as you've begun.
Pharaoh's daughter,
that's right. And he got looked after, didn't he? So, because the king of Egypt had said that all the baby Jewish boys had to be killed. Do you know how babies will cry just when they shouldn't? And there was no way they could keep him secret any longer. So Mum said, the only thing we can do is just put him in the bulrushes and hope, perhaps, that Pharaoh's daughter or someone else comes along. That's in Exodus 2. So here you have an example of a woman not wanting to be forgetful of her child, but in a state where she couldn't do anything about it. So she left the child abandoned. And with Moses, as with Ishmael, God took care of that one. God took care of that one. Now, will you look up Psalm 27 and verse 10? Psalm 27 and verse 10. James, you want to read that for me?
When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up.
Now that's the way that King David writes it. Thinking of the situation of Ishmael, thinking of the situation of Moses, thinking of things that can happen. And if mum or dad die, they didn't mean to leave us or forsake us, but it happens. But the promise of God is always that he will take over. He will take us up. That means he will take over. And this is such an important thing. It's just as important for every grown up to know. Because when you get bigger, you see, you don't perhaps need your mum and dad so much, but we still need God. And we still need help. We need lots of help. And we need God's help. And that's a tremendous verse. When my father and my mother forsake me, that's to leave me, abandon me, particularly if they're in death, particularly if bad situations arise in the country and they have to go off to war and they get killed or anything like that, God promises that he will take over and look after those that trust him and love him. Alright, so you remember that. So here's this verse, you see, Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God says he will not forget his people. And sometimes in the history of the church has felt forgotten. The church has felt abandoned. And in Isaiah's day, they weren't always aware of this. Now, we were thinking on Sunday afternoon of a verse in Exodus 19. And do you remember, those of you who were here will remember the verse, you know? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar, special treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. That's what this idea that God has, you see. That if his people obey him, keep his covenant, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, they will be a special treasure to him. But all the earth is his. But not all the earth believes in Christ. Some people don't believe in God. Some people won't trust God. Some people do things that God says don't do. So God says that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven are my special treasure, my portion, my people. Though all the earth is mine, my particular interest and care is for the church's church, for each one of us who believe in him as individuals. And so, the Lord says, I will not forget thee. I will not forget thee. Now, do you think God needs help to remember us so that he doesn't forget us? The answer is, of course, not. But there are pictures in the Bible which he gives us, so that we may know that he doesn't forget us. One of those pictures is in Exodus 28. In fact, two of them are. In Exodus 28. We won't read it all, we haven't got time, but in verse 11, we're going to see that something is going to be done by an engraver. And this was something that the high priest was to wear, and he was to wear something over his shoulders. And on his shoulders there was to be a metal piece with the names of the 12 tribes engraved. You know what that means? Etched, done with a metal thing so that you can read something engraved, written in the metal. And also on his breastplate, this also comes up in Exodus 28, the names of the tribes were engraved so that the high priest didn't forget the names, but so that God could see that he was praying for the names of the 12 tribes. Now here in Isaiah, we've got this strange picture. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Palms? Well, these are the palms of our hands. I know some people who, if people ask them to remember a thing, they get out a pen and they write it, and usually on the back of their hands. Sometimes, I suppose, there. I used to, as a boy, to write there sometimes, but you know, on there. Now, the picture here is God says, I have engraven, as if it was actually marked in, on the palms of my hands, the names of the people I love. Now, it's not literally doing that. It's a picture that God has where he can look at, and where he's constantly working, he's working for the people that he loves. And he's got their names constantly before him. And if we love the Lord Jesus, that means us. This is so encouraging. So encouraging to know that the Lord never forgets us. He's always working for us, always helping us, always working on things together for good. I've engraven thee, that's Zion, that's the believers, upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Of course, Zion, as a city, had a wall for protection. And God is simply saying, I will never forget to protect the city. But when he's talking about us as people, he means, I'll never forget to protect you. I'll never forget to keep you safe. I'll never forget to help you. I'll keep you safe physically. I'll keep you safe from doing things wrong, morally. I'll keep you safe in all sorts of ways. Thy walls, this is the meaning of the language. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. That's a good expression, isn't it? Thy children shall make haste. Believing children who love the Lord Jesus will make it their first and most important thing to love him, to pray to him, to talk to him, to please him. They'll make haste. They'll hurry to do the thing. Now, some children I speak to on Irish don't like going to school. And you say, you're looking forward to going to school. I always do it to tease them because I know what the answer's going to be. Well, see? But if it's something they really want to do, then why not get up quickly and get on with it and do it well? And when it says here, thy children shall make haste, it means believers, particularly young believers, will always be keen to please the Lord, to love the Lord, and to enjoy the things that the Lord provides. Thy destroyers and that they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. All the bullies, all the people that try to destroy our faith, all the people who are against the nation of Israel, but it means that all those who were enemies of our faith shall never be seen again. Particularly that will be true, of course, when we get to heaven. But that's the picture. And now he moves on. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together. And he says, thou shalt surely clothe thee with more. So he's saying, in your mind's eye, there are going to be so many non-Jewish believers, so many Gentiles coming after the Lord Jesus has come, that there'll be so many of them, you can almost put them on like clothes and then put another lot on and then change and put another lot on. There'll be so many of them. And there won't be enough room, even in your country, for them all to live. There's another picture. See, there's going to be so many believers, as there have been so many, far more non-Jewish believers since the time of Christ than there had been Jewish. And they couldn't all live in the land. But it's a picture. There's not enough room for them all. Of course there'll be room for them all in heaven. And they haven't all lived at the same time. But the picture is to show the Jewish nation that there's going to be so many more believers in God, their God, through their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to verse 20. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Probably means that once the Jewish nation was no longer acceptable to God because they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nation as nation came to an end as the chosen people of the Lord, that the church is afterwards made up of Jews and Gentiles together, more Gentiles than Jews. And these Jewish Christians, after the other nation of unbelieving Jews has died out, will say, but there's so many Gentiles, so many of us as well. What an encouraging thing. And the Jewish people shall say, well, how have all these people happened? How have they all come to faith? How have they all heard about the Lord Jesus Christ? How have they all believed? Who has begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive? Who's brought up these? Where have they been all this time? And he's talking about those of so many Christians who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words that reminded me of the words of John 1, verses 12 and 13? About who has begotten me these. And do you remember that Christians are said to be as many as received him? To them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when the Jews say in this prophecy, how have these come to pass? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ has brought them to birth through faith in him, by the thousands, by the millions, all down the years. But here is a glorious picture of how the Lord should bring his people to him. And then I'll finish probably with verse 22, because I want just to take a few moments just to explain the word again, particularly to the children. Thus saith the Lord God, this is verse 22, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. That word, standard. Now, when the armies in days gone by, particularly when there was warfare with horses and things, I expect you know that they would used to have a banner. And on the banner that would be held might be the slogan or the arms of the general, or of the country that they represent. So they would have these standards. And sometimes the word standard is used. Some armies use the word standard. And the person who held the standard was the standard bearer. He usually wasn't armed. And the enemy used to like to try and capture him. Because if they captured him and got the standard, the flag, they would feel that they'd won the battle. So it might be called the standard, the flag. The flag with the country's colours on it, or the general's coat of arms. And sometimes it was called not a standard, other armies called it an ensign. And the person who held the ensign, standard, was called a standard, and it was a standard bearer. But the person who held the ensign was called an ensign. And other armies called it the banner. And the person who held the banner was the banner man. There were some quite famous English names. You see lorries about the country. John Bannerman. But a banner man was a person who held it. Now, if anything went wrong in the battle, and of course they didn't have walkie-talkies or anything like that in those days, everybody, if they felt that they'd The battle had gone on and they'd got knocked down. They didn't quite know where they were. They'd look around to see if they could see the flag, the banner, the ensign, the standard that was theirs. And by hook or by crook, they would try and make their way back to where that standard was and regroup, all get together again. And they'd come from everywhere. They'd look for it. And that was part of the purpose of the standard and the banner. And there is a verse in the Bible, it comes from Song of Solomon, that speaking about Christ says, his banner over me was love. The Quran says is love. The scripture says was love. But it's always love. The banner over me was love. And sometimes armies, which shouldn't have been doing this, crusaders I think, weren't supposed to fight for Christ, because Christ said that he didn't want his people to fight, but they would have the sign of the cross perhaps on their banners, the crusaders' banner. Now, the cross is love, that the Lord Jesus should give his life in order that we might come back to God and have our sins forgiven. It is a wonderful thing to remember. His banner is love, and that banner is the cross where his love was showed most of all. And all we do as the Lord's soldiers, we fight under the banner of Christ's love, which is the cross. But there's the picture, you see. And the word standard, which is used here, standard came to have another meaning. Actually, the standard is the place, one of the meaning of the word standard, the place where you actually put the flag in, the stand. You put the flag into the standard. But a standard, it comes to mean something that you live up to, a value that you have, a standard. And you see, if you were a soldier of anybody's army, you live by the standards of that army. And we live by the love of Christ. And we seek to put his love into practice. As we've been loved by Christ, we seek to put his love back into the world. His love is our standard. His pardon is our standard. And so on through all things. And that helps you to begin to understand verse 22. God says, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles. I'll stretch out my hand to gather them. And I'll set up my standard, that banner of Christ, the love of Christ. I will make the love of Christ to be known to all over the world, to all the people, and the result will be that they'll come with their children, their sons, their daughters, they'll carry them, they'll bring them. It's a picture of thousands, boys and girls, men and women, down the periods of history, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture. It's a picture that made many people go out to become missionaries in different places all over the world, so that people in places where they'd never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ could hear of him and believe. But it is always very sad when a grown up or a boy or a girl will not love the Lord Jesus and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. On the other hand, if you do, there's nothing more wonderful than knowing that the Lord God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, loves us, takes care of us, never will let go of us. And even if mothers and fathers forsake us, he will take over and he will watch over us and keep us. Remember these things. And although sometimes Old Testament prophecies seem a little difficult to unravel, they're not all that difficult. The Holy Spirit has given the Bible to be a revelation. And that means, of course, particularly when you're dealing with the book of Revelation, the minute you say, oh, it's hard, you've lost it. Because the aim of God is that it is a revealing. The minute you say it's too hard for me, you've lost it. Because it's meant to reveal, even the prophecies, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord helps us by his Spirit to read the scriptures, always say to yourself, Lord, say to the Lord, please reveal those things which otherwise are going to be too hard for me. And it will come good. Well, the Lord bless us in that, in his way.